the last time. And why is it things happen the same way everywhere Jesus goes after him? We say very logically, he's preaching the same gospel. So there are the three main sources. And you notice what they call, what happens? There is the Passion Week just before the resurrection. And what happens then, what's called the Passion Week? What happens then? Is Brother Clausen here? I used to know Roger Clausen of all things, and he was a friend of the prophet, and I used to know him. Can you imagine that? Brother Clay, Philip Clay, yes. What happened during the week, or the 3 days actually, immediately preceding the resurrection, the crucifixion? The Lord, no, not darkness then. Not darkness. It was at the crucifixion that it happened. But just before then, what happened during Passion Week? The Lord went up to Jerusalem, didn't he? And he manifested himself in the temple for what he really was, you see. He manifested himself. How did he manifest himself to the people? Did they accept him as the Messiah finally? As Messiah? What about Palm Sunday? They call it Palm Sunday. When they hailed him, when they laid the palms before him, when they hailed him as the Messiah. So he was recognized by the multitude.
Well, they liked him then. They thought he was going to do something. Then when it was evident that he wasn't going to die and he wasn't going to like save them,
now the point is that the 3 days, we are going to have the 3 days before, the 3 days after, and then the 3 days following them. How long does the Lord give his main sermons? Much after that. But it said he spoke these things for, how long did he preach, give his main sermons to the Nephites? It tells very, very explicitly. You could even guess it. 3 days, yes. And then it says, and after that he appeared to them oft. You see, but there was the 3 days, and these things he taught them, it says, during 3 days. So we have 3 days after the resurrection and the days before the resurrection, when the multitude acknowledged him then, and then he was the authorities. They had their chance to see him. See, when he reveals himself as the Messiah, he does it to the high priests, we're told, and the elders, and the Sanhedrin, the council of the Jews, and they rejected him, didn't they? But he revealed himself. Remember, to them he said, are you the king of Israel, the king of the Jews? I am, he says. So then where was he taken? Where did they take him then to be tried? Where did he go to be tried? To Pilate, yeah, to the Romans, to the Gentiles. He's then taken to the Gentiles. And does Pilate testify? He testifies before Pilate. You say, I'm the king of the Jews. I am, and thou sayest. He testifies, notice, to the Jews and to the Gentiles, to the multitude and to the priesthood. Beginning with the high priest, he reveals himself who he is. And one Roman accepts him. Who was that? Remember, the last act of all, just as he perished on the cross, the Roman soldier said, this was truly the Son of God. So he, three times then, he's witnessed before the Gentiles, before the authorities, the people, and the people. And this is exactly what he does in the Book of Mormon after he comes during these 3 days. Remember, he addresses the multitude. He addresses, especially in special meetings, he addresses the disciples, the 12. And also, he speaks a good deal about the Gentiles. They're going to hear it too. So he gets the same sort of thing. So he appears to the Nephites, the Lamanites, 3 days after the resurrection, to the Jews 3 days before. But what about the 3 days in between? It's very important for our doctrine and our teaching, isn't it? What are they called? They go by a special name. They're called the descensus, the discensus, because Peter tells us that he went down and preached to the spirits in heaven during the 3 days that were disobedient at the time of Noah. Back to the Book of Enoch here. So this is called the descents, meaning the descent, the Latin term. And it is also called by the Greek term, the kerygma, the preaching. He went down to preach. Kerygma means the preaching. The census means the going down. So, and this became a very, very puzzling thing with the Christians. This is what embarrassed them and why they dropped the whole thing. And this is the thing that is richly attested in the apocryphal works that have come out now, you see. The same message, and he takes the same message in the kerygma. The three missions, then he is very busy. I don't know whether I should... Yes, he goes down. Yes, now here, see after this. And after visiting, he must be on the way. Notice he has an awful lot to do. He must be on the way to other sheep. He must be on the way to the lost tribes of Israel. He's left the Jews. He must come to the Nephites and so forth and preach to them. And he has many sheep that are of other folds, and he must be on his way, and visiting them off, though, during the 40 days. It was 40 days, specifically 40 days in the New Testament, often in the Book of Mormon. So you can't accuse the Old Testament, the New Testament, of borrowing from the pagans, anything from the heathen here. They say it's the old year right and so forth, yes?
Jesus Christ, Elder Talmage writes that Christ came into America 6.5 weeks after that he spent full 40 days.
Yes.
In Jerusalem and didn't come to the Americas.
Until he'd finished the 40 days over there. Well, that's an interesting theory. Brother Talmage was always rich with them. You know, when he was 17 years old, he offered 44 courses of study at the BY Academy in those days. That little Welshman knew all the answers. But he's a great man, though. Oh, I've had some nice interviews with Brother Talmage back in the early days. Well, so then, and that's a very interesting point, though. We're going to see what happens. It would have been at least 40 days for them, too, you see that. But that means it wasn't all over in a hurry. It wasn't one session. This is an elaborate thing, and that's very important to realize. He would have waited 6.5 weeks to start visiting here. Meanwhile, you see, the disciples have been carrying out their assignments. Maybe it was at that time that he met them on the road. But you see, about the Easter session, a great deal of folklore and comparative study has developed. Of course, this is the death of the year God and the resurrection, the coming of the spring, and so the spring rites. Easter, of course, is a pagan word. Easter is the rites of spring, which happen at the spring equinox, and the Easter must be held at the first new moon after the equinox. And there was a great argument that split the church, whether we should go by the sun calendar or the moon calendar. They've gone round and round. But in this point, you see, you cannot accuse the Old Testament or the New Testament of borrowing a snippet from the rites and traditions of the pagans the other way around, if they get it. Why? Because never, there's some interesting studies made by Bevan and others, we never find in any of their literature or any of their traditions anywhere that a God appearing to humans, either a God or a God appearing to humans and conversing with them on a one-to-one basis. That never happens. The nearest to that is Muhammad, and all he saw was the angel Gabriel. And he saw him, he says, at a bowshot distance, and he filled half the sky, and he thought he'd gone crazy, and he didn't know what he was seeing. It's in that area in between. He ran home, as we're told, that Waraka, his wife's brother, Waraka. He tells him, he had been Christian, and so he could answer these things. And Muhammad went and asked Waraka, he says, am I crazy? Are these things real? He belonged to one of the desert communities, you see, like Dead Sea Scrolls, this Waraka. And he says, yes, you are real. You will, takunu dabi lihazihi al-am, and you will be the prophet to this people. And this reassures him a moment, Muhammad. That's the time he went and had his wife wrap him in blankets and broke out into a cold sweat and so forth and thought he'd been losing his mind until Waraka reassured him that he wasn't crazy, that the Lord meant him to be a prophet for that people. I think he was a prophet for that people, but a local one. See, he never had anything like happens in the Bible where men see Abraham, Moses, and so forth, see God face to face. This is something different then. And so the mythology of the gods, they always take it back to the golden age when men and gods lived together. But after that, gods departed from the earth, or God departed from the earth and never came again. And that's very, very old. Of course, the oldest writing we have in Egypt, the oldest epic, is Ray and the Sun's Eye, which is on that very subject, how God left the earth when man became wicked and they've not come back again. You don't talk with them. Well, now we have the Lord on a number of special missions, and he gives special instructions to special groups. In the New Testament, as in the Book of Mormon, the time schedule is sometimes puzzling. That's, somebody asked me the last time, well, now, wait a minute. He comes and visits them, and you consider the things he has to do. Could that take place in one meeting or in one day? I mean, he goes on, oh, here's the teachings of 3 years, telescoped into one meeting. Well, it's obvious it's more is meant than that, you see. The whole thing is episodic. Things not delivered, you see, all in one package, or with imperceptible gradualness, as used to be thought. Things happen, as you know now, in packages, the quanta, as they're called. They're particles, or they're waves, or they're orbits. You must be in one orbit or the other. You can't be in both at once. You can't be in between. You must be this or that. It comes in packages, and the gospel is delivered, you know, from time to time. There are dispensations. The heavens are opened, and we get a package. We don't get everything in it here. Though he tells him, notice at the end, Mormon tells us that the Lord taught them everything he wants to know. Well, everything in that package, because it says later on he says, if you obey these things and keep them, then I'll give you a lot more. See, but we have to use this word average it, package, it refers to the relative situation in which we find ourselves, how much it's in, you see. The story of the redemption is like, well, like the ancient story of the redemption. You see, the Greek dramas are sacred, the tragedies were sacred, and designed only to be shown at the spring equinox, the Dionysiac, and on that occasion it was the resurrection, the redemption of the king. There's a sin, and the people have to be redeemed, and a death pays for it, and so forth. They had degenerated, but all those themes are there. But it's always the trilogy, the epic, is divided into a trilogy, three plays. The play into three acts. The acts, each act's into three scenes, you see, and each one is independent, can stand by itself, any scene. And in Shakespeare, you notice, any scene is when a new character comes on the stage, someone who hasn't been there before, then you're going to have another story, you're going to have another drama, you're going to have another character, another influence. So every time you have a change of character on the stage, you have a different scene. It's the characters that make the scene. And so it is with the gospel. It's divided into episodes and so forth, and you take so much and I can take so much, but we don't know it all at once. And now this parallel with the descent is very striking. Here's the way it goes. Well, let's consider it this way. In the literature, there are two great sources for what happened there. The teachings of the apostles, that's one, the oldest we have, it's very old. And then there is the Harrowing of Hell. That became a drama in the 5th century. They dramatized it, like a temple drama. But before then, it goes clear back to the 1st century. Some say they can trace to the 2nd or to the 1st century. And that's the Harrowing of Hell, the Lord visiting the lower world when he comes down and preaches to the spirits in heaven. And he does it exactly as he visits the Nephites, the same way. These episodes repeat themselves. First of all, they're sitting in darkness, as the scripture says, them that sit in darkness. As the play begins later on in the 11th, 12th century, it was done on a stage erected in front of a cathedral. It was not done in the church, it was put on as a stage. But it's very old, and it goes back into the Gospel of Nicodemus, you see, where it's set forth. It goes back to the 5th century. But there's much older evidence than that. Well, here the people are sitting in darkness, and they're mourning because of their sins. They're the people that sinned at the time of Noah, Peter tells us. So what do they see? They see a great light. And they see the Lord descending in a bright light. You think of the Nephites. You think after 3 days of darkness, they're sitting there mourning at the temple in the ruins and mourning for their sins. And the Lord appears to them. He comes as a bright light. And he comes and he teaches them. And he commands the apostles to baptize them, exactly as he does with the Nephites. And as far as the teachings and the repentance and so forth, he's going to lead. And the one who leads them at the end, it ends in a great procession where those are delivered through the work for the dead. They are delivered and they leave hell, they leave the underworld. Well, he comes, it begins with a dialogue between death and hell. And hell is worried sick because the Lord is coming and he is going to smash the gates. They make that drama that he smashed the gates of hell to deliver the dead. The gates of hell will not prevail and hold them back. That's what it means by that. The gates of hell will not prevail. But he doesn't have to smash them because he has the key. And he comes down and teaches them. He teaches them the gospel and then orders them to repent and be baptized and there. And commissions the apostles to baptize them, and then they come out, and it's Adam who leads the procession, of course, because he was the one that fell first and so forth. And he's the one that supervises the work for the dead, is Adam. And he leads them out in a grand procession at the end of the play. They all leave hell and go up like that. So we have this very interesting thing that the Book of Mormon repeats the same situation here. Should I mention it here? So there might be something here worth reading. 12, 13, I'm going to waste time with this. Yes. Well, we just said this thing. Yeah, well, exactly as in the Book of Mormon. The first thing he did when he arrived there, he descends as one, as a figure of light, as he does in the Book of Mormon, in 3rd Nephi here. And he announces that he is the light of the world. And then, as here, the whole multitude falls to earth and so forth. They knew that he had come to lead them out of the prison. The first thing he did was to address the disobedient spirits as promised. And this is my doctrine. Remember, the first thing he says to the Nephites, this is my doctrine. The Father commandeth all men everywhere to repent and believe on me. They are disobedient. We must repent. That's the first thing we do. We are all disobedient spirits in prison. The next thing was to insist they be baptized exactly as in the descent, since they must receive the seal of baptism to all whom he preaches in the underworld before they can follow him out of the darkness in the kingdom. And so it goes, that he's come to deliver them from the gates of hell that hold them in bondage. This is the smashing of the gates theme and so forth. The, well, the same 428, this will have the same. Here it is. Now, this is why they did away with it. No passage of the scripture puzzles the theologians as much as 1 Peter 3:18 to 19, 4 and 6. The brief notice of the descent of Christ to preach to the dead, regarded by some, as McCullough observes, as wholly enigmatic, because the plain meaning of the passage conflicts with the interpreter's views of the nature of life beyond the grave. See, the church that wouldn't accept that view of life beyond the grave, so they didn't know what to do with Peter, because wholly enigmatic, it's the plain meaning conflicts with the accepted view of what should be hereafter. He descends into what? It couldn't have been the underworld, St. Augustine says. That's too primitive and naive for worlds, for words. What then? There are three missions of Christ, three descents in the gospel. As a mortal, condescending to mortals, the Christians explain this. As a spirit, ministering to spirits in their deep prison. As a glorified, resurrected being. Now, the Catholic Church today interprets it this way. The Lord descended when it was his mission. The Lord just had one mission, according to them. He's not even going to come again. According to them, it's the mission. We are the spirits that are sitting in spiritual darkness here, and he comes to us. Well, that goes true. It goes also true. We're in the dark prison of ignorance, who are disobedient like those of Noah's day, and so on. That's the way I interpret it. Thus, they confine the Petrine doctrine to the Lord's mortal mission, as does the modern Catholic explanation, quote, the effect of Christ's preaching extended to the those lost without his actually having descended to them. That's the official Catholic statement. He didn't actually descend. It says he did, but it didn't actually, because it's spiritually. And then, says one, whether the Petrine passage referred to the descent or not, the doctrine itself, wherever derived, soon became a most vital one, the most vital doctrine in early Christian thought. This is the one they threw out. It was their most vital doctrine, was this preaching into the dead. So we get the mystery play and so forth. Well, the, so here I've been, I listed this morning, because the question that was asked, how about these meetings? How can you contain all these things? And so how does this go? It's as confused as conference time, I can tell you that. It starts out by telling us in 3 Nephi 9 and 1. Now notice there are different congregations here, and it doesn't, it's just like the New Testament also. It doesn't bother to specify that on another occasion he did this. It will simply say he turned to the multitude, or he spoke to the multitude. That can be danged later after the sermon they've just been giving and so forth. We get the impression that it's all one talk, you see. We get the impression of Jesus' life that it was all just one sermon, so to speak. But this, it is divided up like this, and this is why we mustn't split hairs about these things. Because it starts out in Nephi, 3 Nephi 9 and 1, saying, all the inhabitants of the earth bear witness, heard the voice that spoke. Now, wait a minute, all the inhabitants, but then it immediately specifies, qualifies it, upon the face of this land. It says, ah, see, there's cut it down. This kol ha'aretz, simply the Hebrew word for everything, for everybody, everywhere, all, means everybody, everything. Kol ha'aretz means everything, all the people, everybody, and kol ha'yom. But you use it, and then you break it down into the section you're talking about. It means everybody. After all, everybody and everywhere wouldn't have any meaning at all if they were literally to be taken as absolutes every time. When you say everybody, well, there may be somebody in the Upper Marianas who wasn't there, or something like that, or everywhere, or always, well, what about 7 million B.C. or something like that? There wasn't any time then. See, we can't quibble about these things. This is the manner of speaking the language. And it doesn't deceive us. I mean, until you start analyzing what goes on here, what you're doing is analyzing the language. And it seems that, well, this is hair splitting. No, you know what he says when he says, the voice, they heard the voice and all the inhabitants of the earth heard it. And then it specifies in the same sentence upon all the face of this land. And then it says in the 10th, verse, in the 10th chapter, the first verse, all the people in the land did hear it. Now, this is quite a congregation. This is not the same that met Jesus. In the 11th chapter, in the first verse, it says, a great multitude gathered around the temple. Where do you accept them? And there Jesus received them one by one. And they worshipped him. I would say their end of meeting. There'd be another one after that. The confidential meeting with Nephi. Remember when Lehi, when, yes?
On your this play that you cited,
yes, the census, yeah.
Did they also then have temple work going on for the dead, and that
The tradition was very much alive, as you learn from some of the Jewish sources, especially from the stories of Maccabees and so forth. Yes, they definitely had the tradition, and they definitely had work for the dead and that sort of thing. It was in a fragmentary state, but remember, it was very secret, and they kept it going just the same. Now, this is called the harrowing of hell. Well, it's one of the great early English, one of the great Anglo-Saxon medieval writings, The Harrowing of Hell. It's a very popular writing in the Middle Ages. But the English version is the most famous. You know every man, Thomas Mann did into a German drama. Actually, it's an English medieval drama, which is the story of Adam and the fall and so forth, his redemption. It's a moral play, it's a morality play. It puts it on a strictly moral basis. But here, a great multitude gathered there to worship him, and the 17th verse says, end of meeting. Because then it's followed in the next verse by a strictly confidential meeting in the 11th chapter, by a strictly confidential meeting with Nephi, which he gives him an appointment, a mission, and so forth. And then Nephi brings in the other authorities, just the authorities at that time, on the 22nd verse, the 11th chapter. See, and then the 22nd verse here, and the Lord again called others and said unto them likewise, and he gave unto them power to baptize. On this, she's just talking to them, you see. On this manner shall you baptize, and there shall be no disputations among you. Now, these were the brethren, theologians, you might say, that were prone to dispute about these things. He's not talking to the whole multitude in all the world when he says this thing to them. There shall be no disputations among you as there have hitherto been. They've been hair-splitting. They've been, like the doctors of the Jews, legalizing and so forth. Neither shall there be disputations on points of my doctrine as there have hitherto been. See, a disputation is a disputatio, a formal discussion, a formal debate on points of doctrine. He's talking to some of the brethren here, some of the authorities. First just to Nephi, as you see, and then in the 18th verse, it came to pass he spoke to Nephi that he should come forth. Come here, Nephi, I have something to tell you. And then it says in the 22nd verse, then he called others likewise, and he gives them this counsel. First of all, you're to baptize, but you're not to argue about these things. I'm not preaching these things for discussion and argument, as you've been doing it all before. And then this marvelous verse about contention. One thing you must never do, who has the spirit of contention, is not of me, but is of the devil, who is the father of contention, and he stirreth up the hearts of men to contend with one another, in anger with one another. This is not my doctrine to stir up the hearts of men with anger against one another. My doctrine is that such things should be done away. There shall be no contention among you. Just say yea, yea, and nay, nay, and let it go at that. That's what you believe. That's your testimony. But you don't start fighting about these things. So, and then he says, and this is my doctrine, then in the next verse, 32nd verse, it says that the Father commandeth all men everywhere to repent and believe in me. All men everywhere repent. It's the gospel of repentance. Well, he goes on here after the 11th verse, and then the 12th chapter. At the beginning, he introduces the 12 to the multitude. There he says, he called Nephi, who had been called, and it was the 12, and he stretched forth his hand to the multitude and said unto them, give heed unto the words of these 12 men. I have chosen them from among you. So next he introduces the 12 to the multitude. Now, how soon can that be after? That could be another meeting. That could be the next day as far as that goes. But you can get a lot done in 3 days if you keep going. It's the same. I say there's no point to... But they are deputized to teach a larger multitude. And the multitude themselves, you see, in the 12th verse, they're deputized to teach a larger multitude. He's talking to them there in the 12th verse where he says, ye shall have great joy and exceeding glad, great force over persecuted the prophets and so forth. And then he goes on here. And verses 11 to 16, however, are not for the multitude. After he introduces the 12, and even more blessed are they who hear their words. And see, but you notice verses 11 to 16 here, he's talking about the missionaries, not for the multitude. They are them who are to preach to this people. And he keeps using, notice, he says to them in the 14th verse, he's speaking to them, the multitude is there, but he says, you will be a light unto of this people. That could be in the presence of the others, it could be not. And again, 16th verse, therefore let your shine, light so shine before this people. He's making a distinction between this body and this people. And this is before the eminent journal of that name appeared. And the 20th verse, following the same way here. Therefore come unto me and follow my commandments. I've commanded you at this time, and then it's not of universal application here. He's talking to special people again, you see. He's talking about the council, and then we go into the 13th chapter. He's This is another subject. You notice, as we saw before, beginning to see, these chapters are divided into very distinct subjects, into distinct and separate sermons, things that should be taken home and digested. He tells them to go home and ponder these things. Each thing is worth a day's sermon or worth a day. I don't think they'd all be jammed together as they are in the scripture, because they have to be. This is the way it's all put together after the Lord comes, but actually timeless. So it's another subject he's talking about here. And you ask, can this be the same meeting? He's talking about giving alms before men. He's talking about people, morals in the church, the secrets of the Father, you hypocrites, pray and so forth. These are the New Testament teachings that apply to all men, and lay up not treasures on earth and so forth. However, from the 25th chapter on, 25th verse on, he picks out this 12 for special instruction. He says, then when Jesus has spoken these words, he looked upon the 12 whom he had chosen and said unto them, you see, he's been speaking to everybody here. These are moral principles that everybody in the church should observe. But now, in the 25th verse, he speaks to the 12, and he says, remember the words I have spoken. Ye are they whom I have chosen to minister. Take no thought of your life. And then these instructions say, you don't worry about what you shall eat or drink or how you shall be clothed and so forth. And then at the beginning of the next chapter, the multitude is still there, though. He turned again to the multitude, or he spoke again to the multitude. But since he turned to them, he turned aside to speak to the apostles again. So in this 14th one, the multitude is still there. But the 15th, this is what he taught to the altar multitude in the old world, he says, before the resurrection. Notice here, he says, I'm teaching you exactly the same things I taught them. First verse of the 15th chapter. Jesus cast his eyes about a multitude and said, ye have heard the things which I taught before I ascended to my Father. Another, he's repeating word for word what he taught before. He's giving it to them now, the same gospel. Therefore, you must remember these things. You must keep them as I give them to you. And this is, again, very important. These meetings are identical, like the endowments, you see. We have the identical words spoken in all the endowments, and we're supposed to remember them. And that's one of the main reasons for going to the temple, so we learn, so we can remember them. But they're not liturgical words that we utter, you see. They don't make up our meetings and so forth. Therefore, our instruction in how we fit into the eternal picture. Well, now, in the 16th, the 16th chapter begins, that's the great world history chapters, but on an entirely different subject, you know. It's a new lesson for the day, and the theme is, there are many congregations to all of whom he preaches the same things, which they must write down to preserve in his absence, to be compared in due time, like the sticks of Judah and the sticks of Joseph, to show that they all make up one book, and they will become one stick in his hand, as Ezekiel says, 38. And so he's talking about these other congregations. They're all over the place, but they're all getting exactly the same teachings, he tells us in this 16th chapter. And then, blessed are the Gentiles because of their belief. They're in it too now. But woe unto the unbelieving Gentiles who have scattered this people. So, again, here in 16, more tribes. And then 17, is this a fond farewell? This sounds like a farewell. The people are weeping and he's weeping to leave them. If he was coming back the next day, why all the weeps about? Does he change his plans or something? This must be the last day. He says, my time is at hand. I perceive that you were weak. They're weeping and they want him to stay. He says in the fourth verse, he's going to congregations none of them know anything about. He has to be on his way. But he changes his schedule in verse 5 and 6. I'll stay with you a little while and you bring your sick. But now know here, what multitude is he speaking to? All the people? Look at the ninth verse. How long would it take to fetch all of those who are unable to attend and bring them forth one by one to be healed? You see, they all went home to get their sick and their lame and so forth, and they went to get them, and they came and he healed them one by one. Of course, the healing wouldn't take all day. The Lord's healings were instantaneous, as you know. But not to the multitude as a whole, but one by one. And then you ask in the 11th verse here, is this the same meeting? He commanded them their little children to be brought. Now the meeting with the children. This is something else, you see. They're another congregation. He blesses the children also one by one. They, in the 21st verse, they deserve special attentions. And the angels administer in a separate meeting in which they do not mingle among the people, but just among the children. And the people look on and testify. It says they heard what they said, but they didn't understand. It says here. The angels minister in a separate meeting to the children, in which the others are only spectators. 24th verse. And they were encircled about with fire, and the angels ministered to them. And the multitude did see and hear and bear record. They bore record of it, but it was, this meeting was the children's meeting. This was their primary. And all of them did see and hear, every man for himself. There you are, that again, so they can testify. And the number was only 2,500. That's very small. You could get, they'd be lost in one of our big stadiums, wouldn't they? That's not much after all. But it isn't everybody. It's just a small, he's going to tell us in a minute, it's just a small part of the people. Every man for himself, that's cutting it down to a party of one, you see, always bringing that out. And in 18, 21, and 34, was he addressing the children here when he says in 21? Yeah. Did they come in their families? Yes, we're told they came in their families, because when they went home, it tells us they took their wives and children with them and went home. So they were included in the 2,500. There's another exclusive group in an ordinance in which the multitude are excluded in the 36th verse here. And then we have this one. And Jesus came, when Jesus said these things, he touched with his hand the disciples whom he had chosen one by one. Not the whole multitude, you see, until he had touched them all. And the multitude didn't hear. They were excluded, you see. It tells us in the 37th verse, the multitude did not hear the words which he spake. He gave them power. What he did was give them power to give the Holy Ghost. They didn't know that at the time. And then a cloud, after he touched them all, who? All the multitude, all the disciples? Take your choice. There came a cloud and overshadowed the multitude, that they could not see Jesus. Remember, it tells us in Acts, and when they saw him at the ascension, there were 500 there. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but there were some who doubted. See, you're in that position. What's going on here? You could still doubt that. But we see in the first chapter, the next first verse of the next chapter, that they had been there in family groups. That 2,500, the multitude did disperse. Every man did take his wife and his children, and they did return to their own home. Oh, you have your own home. Yeah. And now, immediately after, they start noising it abroad to the real multitude. See, just a tiny fraction of the people were here when it says multitude. Notice, all night long, it was not just like that marvelous passage in, or like Easter night or Christmas Eve, with a great tension, the excitement, nobody can sleep that night. Where Thucydides says, that night not a man slept. The great excitement of something was to happen on the morrow. And if we were told the Lord was to happen to come on the morrow, we had to get everybody, notify everybody we could. It says they spent all night going around. Nobody slept. Well, so they're getting a vastly greater number of people than the Lord had been talking to before, the 2,500. Well, this tells us, no matter how many there had been, he said they were just a part of it, because it says, all night long it was noised abroad. They did send forth unto the people. Now, these aren't the people that were there, obvious, that there were many, yea, a great many, an exceeded great number, did labor exceedingly all night long to make contact with all these other people. There was going to be a real multitude this day, that they might on the morrow be in the place where Jesus would show himself unto the multitude. So by multitude is a very general term under the crowd that would be there, under whoever would be there, unto the multitude. But they were the multitude. Tell us the next verse, when the multitude were gathered together, then we told here, this is another multitude entirely, 4 and 5, which where it mentions the disciples by name and so forth. But this one, the multitude was so great that he did cause that they to be dispersed into 12 bodies, 12 multitudes. And each of the disciples preaches to each one of these bodies, and each one does it separately, exactly word for word what Jesus had given them. You see, it's like sending out Xeroxes or something like that. No, yes, we compare. It's like the assembly hall at the or the Salt Palace during conference. People go there and get the very same message. And it's relayed to them, and the apostles relayed the message. It says to them here. Jesus' words are repeated verbatim here in verses 7 and 8. The disciples did pray unto the Father and ministered unto the people. And when they had ministered those same words which Jesus had spoken, nothing varying from the words which Jesus had spoken, see, they just repeat the same thing, say, as if he were relaying it, they knelt again and prayed to the Father in the name of Jesus. Now, there are these prayer groups, too. They go off separately. Jesus goes three times. Once he goes, his face shines. He's glorified, transfigured, and then he goes back and tells the apostles, finds the apostles praying, and say, continue to pray. He goes and prays the second time off by himself. When he comes back, the apostles' faces are shining. They have been transfigured now. And the third time he comes back, the whole multitude has received it, see. So we're handing down the blessing, showing not only that we're all in the same family, but that Well, in 12 meetings, you see. But Nephi baptized a limited number, we're told, and while they're the apostles are, while this number is in Pentecost, the flames are around them and so forth, Jesus comes forth from the midst of them and addresses the multitude. So here we have, again, a limited Pentecost. And in the 12th and 15th verse, Pentecost is for them, you see, he's in the midst of them, and then he from them he turns to the multitude. And what this is all about, we read in the 20th to 29th verses, and that's atonement. Now notice here, in verses 20 to just these three verses, 20, 21, 22, 23, there are, I marked it already, I should have it down here, how many personal pronouns? Yes, there are 39 personal pronouns in four verses. And they're connected to each other by preposition. The personal pronouns is me, you, they, him, so forth. There can only be so many persons. And they're all connected by the prepositions in, with, of, from, and so forth. So how are these related? Now this is taken even farther, much farther, in John, who goes into three whole chapters, just repeating like this. Chapters 14 to 17 in John here. This is one of the, if you worry about the Godhead and what the nature of these things are, this will really send you. In John, there are 126 personal pronouns in this half chapter here. 126 times he says it. And he repeats, he goes on and on. See, I've underlined them with purple, and the whole page is a mass of purple. Here, this is the way we can read either one, but see what's going to happen here. My land, the way he talks. And it goes on and on the same way all through these three chapters. He just continues saying, and this is what he says. The Book of Mormon is the abbreviated one here, you see, where he says, Father, I, here it goes, first person singular, I thank thee that thou hast given the Holy Ghost, there's a third person, you see, unto all them he's been talking to, because of their belief in me. I have chosen them out of the world. I missed one here. I have chosen them out of the world. You notice the cast of characters here is the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, the disciples, the multitude, then the world to which they preach, and then there's the world that will not accept them, which is the world, which is completely shut out in John. I don't pray for them. These are the ones you have to deal with here. So he says, given the Holy Ghost, whom I have chosen, this because of their belief in me, that I have chosen them out of the world. The 21st verse, I pray thee that thou wilt give the Holy Ghost unto all them that believe in their words. That carries it out to other people, see. I pray thee, Father, to give your spirit to them that I have spoken to, and if they've believed me, then I pray that they will preach to others, and then they who to whom they preach will believe also. They'll be included likewise. See, we're always being taken. This is what you call atonement, atonement. They're all being taken into one body. We'll give the Holy Ghost unto all them that shall believe on their words. That is the disciples that hear him on this occasion. Father, thou hast given them the Holy Ghost because they believe in me. This close together. And thou seest that they believe in me because thou hearest them. Notice the direct connection between them and the Father, between them and the Son, between the Son and the Father. But what you do, it's as if you made one of these diagrams, not kissing button diagrams, and start connecting them with lines. But what you have is just a net in which everybody's connected with everybody else. Well, that's the way the universe is constructed anyway. Thou hast given them the Holy Ghost because they believe in me, and thou seest that they believe in me because thou hearest them, and they pray to me, and they pray to me because I am with them. Now, Father, I pray unto thee for them, and also for those who shall believe on their words, that they may believe in me, that I may be in them. Here it is, you see. That I may be in them, Father, as thou art in me. The mysterious connection between the Father and the Son is the same as with us, you see. Art in me, that we may be one. See, there's your atonement. One in what sense? Exactly as we are. Then he goes apart and prays again, and then he comes back and says in verses 28 to 29, where there are 27 personal pronouns in two verses only. That's really packing out and jamming them together here. He says, Father, I thank thee that thou hast purified those whom I have chosen because of their faith. And I pray for them, and also for them who shall believe on their words, that they may be purified in me through faith on their words, even as they are purified in me. Father, I pray not for the world, that's it, but for those whom thou hast given me out of the world because of their faith, that they may be purified in me, that I may be in them, Father, as thou, Father, art in me. There's the mysterious oneness of the Father and the Son, you see. How can they be separate persons and be one? It's impossible, here it is. As thou, Father, art in me, that we may be one, that I may be glorified in them. Now that's a good deal, it's if anything, stronger in John. Oh, this brings it on such a personal and intimate the basis, it's wonderful. It looks to the pre-existence and the post-existence, beginning with John 14. You hear? Don't be disturbed by this teaching. It's going to be something radically different. See, Meteorasis Lohimun, let your hearts not be troubled. Taraksha was to be stirred up. Let not your hearts be stirred up or troubled. Only believe on God and believe in me. And in my Father's house, there are many stopping places. A mansion, a mansio, manera means to remain in a place. Here it's a monai. The Greek has the same root as Latin here. See? Monai means to stay overnight on a journey. It doesn't mean a permanent residence. It means it's a mansion, a place is where the duke or the king stays overnight on his rounds. When he goes, a mansio is where you stay, the manse. And it's the same with a monai here. A monai is a stopping place, a descending place, the Arabs say. And there are many places, and don't be disturbed about this. If it wasn't so, I would have told you. It's actually so. Is that so? Yes, if it wasn't so, I'd tell you so. Many places for me up there beyond, just like the Father and the Son. Oh, yes, there is, it says. Because I am going, I am going ahead to prepare a place for you, is what he says. I go to prepare a place. There are many places. I'm going to prepare a place for you up there. That's where your blessing is going to be. And so on. I say, John always puts it on such a literal, matter-of-fact basis. They had an awful time throwing it away, and the only way he could do it was to say it's all spiritual. And if I go, and this means in the most literal sense, see, the journals are arguing a lot about space now. There's so much space in the Bible. The Lord moves, he comes here and there, God comes down, and Jesus goes, and I'm no longer with you, but I'll return to you, and that was his great promise and so forth. This going and coming is very disturbing, it's very real here, and I have an awful time getting around it, as I say. And I'm going to play a face for you, planet Erechamai, and then he says, getting away, yes. And then I'll come again, Palin, and then I'll come again, Kai paralemsamai humas, prostrate to myself, and I will conduct you to myself, that you may be where we are, that where I am, you may be also, excuse me, where we are, that you may be where I am. This conduct is a very interesting word because it's paralemsamai. Paraleptus is the person who accompanies you through the temple and instructs you in case you forget something or other, the paralemptor. That's the only word they use. It's all in all the Coptic, all the early Greek records and so on. Paralempta is someone who guides you through the ordinances of the temple, you being ignorant person. And he says, I shall return again, and I shall accompany you, paralempta, I shall guide you through the processes that will lead you to myself, from myself, so that where I am, you can be also. But where I'm going, you couldn't go by yourselves. He says, you don't know the road. You know, we're in John 4. You see, we're in John 13, 14 and 4 here. He says, where I am about to go, you know the road. And Thomas said to him, Thomas says to him, Lord, we do not know the road where you're going. We have no idea where you're going. Good old Thomas, he wants to proof for everything, you know. How could we know the road, he says in the fifth verse. And Jesus said to them, well, I am the road, I am the truth and the life. You see, this has to do with the guidance and so forth, the Lord who brings all this. And I am the truth and the life. And you cannot possibly get back to the Father except you do it through me. You see, I'll help you. I'll help you get there, and I'll get you back there where I am. I want you to be where I am, but I'm the only one who can guide you there. Nobody else can. I know the way, and I'll teach you what you must do. Now, this is, if you recognize me, you'll, Ignosta, yes. If you recognize me, you would have known the Father, he said. You would recognize the Father if you recognize me. But already you've known him and already you've seen. And then he says, Philip says to him, now wait a minute, you're puzzling, Lord. We say we know the Father. He says, show us the Father. And we'll be satisfied with that if you can show us the Father. See, the apostles are just as much up in the air as anybody else is here. And Jesus says to them, I have been with you as long as I have, and you don't know me, Philip? Who has seen me, he has seen the Father. Express image. How can you possibly say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father? See, then he says, I am in the Father here. Not that I am the Father, but I am in the Father. You've seen me, he says, because I am en to patri. This idea of being in each other, that it's a possible thing. Things can fuse and be with each other. It's a common motif. Well, and the Father is in me. And tadrahim and ago, the things that I said to you concerning myself, I do not say, wait a minute. Tadrahim and ago, lego himin ap. Amato ulano. Yes, the things of myself. I do not say these things from myself that I've been saying. I did not make them up. It is the Father who is remaining in me who says these things. The Father is in me and menon, there's that word menon again, men I remain in. The Father who remains in, he is being saying these things, and he does the works. And I do his works. Believe in me that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me. If not, the least thing you can do is to trust in the works I do. You see what I've done, he says. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he who believes in me will be able to do the same works I do. There he is handing it down again. I want you to be one as I and the Father are one. Then he says, we're one. And not only that, you can't believe that. You've seen the things I've done. You put faith in that. And you will be in it too. You'll do the same works if it comes to that. So this is making it, this is a real at-one-ment. It's a real atonement. Well, he goes on. For page after page here, and then he really packs them in, these personal pronouns. Because, you see, and you'll do greater works because I'm going to the Father. He's not going to be around anymore. And then, blank, blank, blank. Whatever you ask in my name, we're supposed to ask the Father, pray only to God, always in the name of the Son. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. That I may glorify the Father in the Son. The Father may be glorified in the Son. If anyone asks of me in my name, I will also do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and so forth, and he goes on. But those chapters of John 14 through 17, they're the expanded version of this teaching here. But remember, Mormon has been editing this carefully. He doesn't want it to go on forever. He can't have these brass plates, gold plates too bulky and so forth. And the trivia left out. 2 days later there was a meeting and it was in such and such a place. No, that's not necessary. Just as the New Testament is given us to convey the teachings of the Lord in the briefest and most forceful way possible, leaving out all the incidentals, except where they illuminate what he says. We get the same thing in the Book of Mormon, only more condensed. 1/3 Nephi covers the ground here.